Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 2 as we continue in our study in Matthew 1 and 2 here at Christmas. God with us, even us. So great to see you in this room and those online. We welcome you as well. And a great crisp day. Way to go, you, getting out from under the covers this morning. You did it. You conquered. All right. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 this morning. When we moved to Albuquerque, New Mexico, Kathy had inherited years ago, she'd inherited a small amount of her grandmother's silver, her table silver. And so we moved to Albuquerque, and if you've ever used movers, and when you're moving a couple of states away, you can't really get friends in a pickup truck to do it. And so at the end of the day, they give you stacks of forms in triplicate, and you sign that says that it's all there. And at that point in the day, if it's not there, you really don't care. You know, in fact, you're saying it'd be great if some of it didn't make it here because we have to put it all away, except silver. And so we couldn't find the silver. And we looked and we looked and we looked, and we'd become pretty convinced that something happened to it. We hated to go there, but we couldn't think of anything else but that, you know, one of the movers helped himself to it. But, you know, no proof. Life went on. Well, last month we moved to Mandeville, Oregon. This is not Oregon, is it? Sorry. We lived years ago in McMinnville, Oregon. So I will say McMinnville or Mandeville interchangeably. But we moved here, and I don't even know where we are. We're here with you, and we're happy to be right here today with you. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Thank you. Whew. And hopefully it'll get better. The coherence will start to flow at some point. Nevertheless, we moved here, and so the day that the Packers finished up in Albuquerque, see, I know what town that was, they finished up, and there was a stereo up on the refrigerator, and so the Packers said, I don't really know how to unplug that, but I'd like to pack it. And so I got on a chair, and you know those little cabinets back on top of the refrigerator that are kind of useless, right, unless you're tall, and I'm not. So I got the stereo off, and I thought, I'm just going to look and make sure they packed everything in these little cabinets. Well, and lo and behold, there were a few mason jars in there, and there was one of those little plastic gravy server, you know, thingies, guys. And so next to it, that's the technical word, is the gravy server thingies. But next to it was the box for the gravy server thingy. And so I picked it up, and it was heavier than it should have been because the server was sitting next to it. Well, I didn't want to get my hopes up, but I just thought, could this be? And so as I'm picking the box up and looking at it, a child is standing in the kitchen, and on the back side of the box is written in marker, silver. And so there it was, all these years, right there in the kitchen. Well, we do that sometimes. We miss things that are just plain as day, right there in front of us. Today's story is similar, but on a much grander scale. And this happens here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Read with me. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. We'll get back to that. And all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Well, it's an incredible story here for many reasons. We'll walk through it. Let's walk through the story together, and then we'll draw some conclusions at the end. Familiar story, but let's look at it again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So here's Bethlehem. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago in Jesus' genealogy. So Bethlehem's other name was City of David. So it's important that he is of the line of David, and he's born there in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem, a very small city, town, village. And so Jesus is born there in the days of Herod the king. He's known as Herod the Great. And Herod was over all of the districts. Later, these districts were broken up, but he is King Herod over everything at this point, and he is a wicked, evil, vile man. This is the man who started his reign some 30 years prior to this event by slaughtering 45 of the Sanhedrin. Most of the Sanhedrin, he just slaughtered them because he didn't feel like they were going to be loyal to him. This is a man who was always worried about someone taking his throne. And so he killed his wife, her mother, and three of his sons, all because he thought that they might be after his throne. So this is the man with whom we deal here in this story, King Herod. So there they are, the days of Herod the king, and then something happens in Jerusalem. Now, again, Jerusalem, 50,000 people or so at that time, and not a large place, but they didn't have internet, they didn't have TV, they didn't have the flickering lights, and so when something came to town, everybody knew it. And something had certainly come to town, and the news of it is going to reach Herod very quickly. Magi from the east have arrived. Well, who are these guys? Well, we'll just never know until heaven exactly how many of them were there. Were there three? We deduct that because they had three significant gifts that we'll see on Christmas Eve night. Exactly where did they live? We just don't know. But they are wise men, and they are magi, wise men, depending on what version you're looking at. But here are these guys who are studiers. They are learned men. We learn later they're men of wealth, of some wealth. And so somehow these men, in all of their studies, they study and watch the sky. And so they've seen the star, and they have made their way. So they get to Jerusalem, and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So they came from the east, possibly from Parthia, which would be part of that former Babylonian empire. How did they know to even look for the star? Well, we're not exactly sure, but they had some clues. Interestingly enough, they had the same clues that all of the leaders of Israel had, and yet they acted upon them. They could have known about, in Numbers, Balaam's prophecy of the star. They are going to quote for us, or at least seem to have gleaned from Jeremiah, about the one born king of the Jews. Even Daniel in chapter 9, as he lays out a timeline for the birth or the coming of the Messiah, Daniel would have made that prophecy in that same region, the former Babylonian Empire. We know that Israel, during the split years, 586 BC, Israel is split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And they're split in 922, but in 586, the southern kingdom is taken over by Babylon, taken over into exile. And so it's possible and probable that as they were talking about the prophecies of the one to come, that somebody decided to listen, even those who were not Israelites. And it's possible that these wise men, these magi, picked up that story, and that's how they knew to look. So they say, "We have seen the star, and we've come to worship him." And so don't you know, they roll into Jerusalem, and they figure there's going to be a big party. Now, of course, we also know that, and you guys got it right in Mandeville Christmas, that the wise men weren't really there the night of Jesus' birth. It's okay. It's a beautiful picture, and it's okay if your nativity set has them there. You don't have to throw away the three wise men. We get it, okay? But it's not then. It's later. We don't know how much later. It could be as late as a couple of years later. But they figure that everybody would know the one for whom they searched. And so they roll into Jerusalem, and life is going on as usual. I mean, you'd have thought that the leaders of Israel would be checking the Bethlehem newspaper for birth announcements with all that they knew about the Messiah to be born. And yet nobody knew. Nobody really even had a clue what they were talking about, but everybody knew that a retinue of wealthy men has rolled into town. So we see here, as we pick up, they come in, they ask the question. Well, news gets very quickly up the chain to Herod. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Well, that word troubled there is shaken, agitated, it is upset. Herod, the paranoid Herod, is extremely troubled. And so it says, and so was all of Jerusalem. Why? Because they knew what could happen when Herod became troubled. And so everybody's perhaps staying inside. Everybody's saying to their children, stay close to the home, because we don't know what this Herod will do when he becomes enraged, when he hears a wealthy group of men have come looking for a king, they said. Herod's not going to be happy about this. So hear this. This story of Christmas, this story of the wise men, this is no legend. This is no fairy tale that someone said this would be neat to add to the story of Jesus. No, the writings from this period of time say that all of the East had a sense, a feeling that there was a king to come. Now, they didn't know who he was. They didn't know he was going to be a baby who was actually God in the flesh. But everybody senses this, all adding to Herod's paranoia when he hears somebody has come looking for a king. And of course, everyone misunderstood the kind of king that Jesus was going to be, including Herod. So he heard this, he's troubled, and so is all Jerusalem. So in verse 4, he gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. Well, how's he going to find the answer? Well, go to the people who believe in this Jesus. Go to the people who are of the religion that this Jesus should come from. And it must have been a little bit of an embarrassing meeting for them, for him to come and for Herod to have more interest in the birth of Jesus, really, than the Israelite leaders. But he gets them together. They're nervous, too. They don't know what's going to happen with Herod. And he says of them, where is the Messiah to be born? And again, this is Christos. This is the anointed one. This is the one promised back in Genesis 3:15. This is the one for whom they've been waiting for 2,000 or 3,000 years. And really, all they can do is just quote the promise of Micah. So they roughly paraphrase Micah 5, and they said that he is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, 5-6 miles from us, King Herod, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Of all places, Bethlehem. See, Bethlehem was very, very small. Bethlehem, when they would number in the Old Testament, number the armies of the fighting men and would count them off, they numbered them by the thousands, and Bethlehem had to be combined with somebody else. When Joshua was writing the story of the conquest of the Promised Land, he didn't even mention that they took Bethlehem, because it was so insignificant. So it is a huge word that Micah had said by the word of God to Bethlehem, that from Bethlehem would come the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But the only people in this story who are really interested came from some possibly 800 miles, we guess, 600, 800 miles away. Because they believed. They believed what God had said. Somehow, some way, they had heard those Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. And they waited. And they watched. The scripture speaks of watching daily at the doorposts of the Lord. That kind of picture that you and I, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of what it means for us to have a quiet time. A picture of what it means to wake up and to say, I need to hear from God today. Yes, it's the same book I've read many times, but I'm watching at his doorpost. I'm waiting for God. What will he say to me today? And God, again, as I mentioned to you last week, God, I believe, just waits and longs for you and for me to wake up and to spend time with him and to look at his word and do what the wise men did, to believe his word. I mean, it's pretty audacious for them to spend what it cost to travel for however long it took them to travel all the way to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. In fact, some would call that a great waste. They went all that way just to see a toddler. They spent all of that money, and then we'll see on Christmas Eve night the enormous gifts that they would give. It's like Mary when she poured the expensive ointment on Jesus' feet, and Judas said, what a waste. You see, nothing is wasted when it's used up in pursuit of God. God's not worried about that. I mean, okay, I'm not telling you have to sell everything you've ever owned, and you know, surprise your wife when she comes home that you've sold the house and all the cars and all the food and the children and you know all that. Maybe not children. But I'm just saying, when we're obeying what God says to do, whether it's financial, whether it's with our time, whether it's with our interests, whether it's our priorities, what we say yes to, what we say no to, there's some things that your neighbors would look at and say, that's wasteful. But God says, I'm not worried about you running out of money. I'm not worried about you running out of time. I'm not worried about your priorities messing up the rest of your life. Your neighbors watch you go to church. And they said, boy, I tell you what, they could have Sunday morning to sleep in, to do some things, to do some activities, to watch some really amazing things on TV that'll change your life. Not really. And they watch you. What a waste. And yet they can't figure out what it is that they're searching for and searching for and searching for. So then, of course, we're the ones that need to tell them. But your coworkers watch you when you make choices that make you odd. Again, we don't get any extra points for trying to be odd Christians, okay? I mean, some Christians unfortunately misunderstood that and thought the goal is to be odd. It's okay to not be odd on purpose. But we got to make choices that are going to make us stick out. The things that we say no to at work, the jokes that we excuse ourselves from, the alcohol that we say no to, the activities, the attitudes. Pull your toes in for this one. Gossiping about the boss. And we say, oh, you know, hey, let's try to understand the boss. Parenthetically here, I know a man, and he was in this situation. And so if you work for somebody, take note of this. And we all work for somebody. I have 400 or so bosses here. But he felt convicted of God in this way, that he needed to support his non-Christian boss, that he needed to be, as the scripture says, that he needed to be that worker that gave honor to the Lord in the way that he handled himself at work. And so when others were complaining about the boss, he would say, well, you know, he's got pressures we don't know about. And then he would go to the boss and he'd say, you know, I want you to do well. And so I just want you to know, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to tell you some of the things that your workers feel, and they may be fair, they may not be fair, but I want you to know so that you can improve and have a good relationship with them. And so he became a middleman. And then God began to advance him in the company until he was in leadership. Now, God doesn't always do that, but God likes that when we do things that are different than what everybody else does. But here they are. They're going to great lengths, traveling so far. We don't have to travel to say yes to God, usually. Sometimes the saying yes may mean that you're going to be overseas for him on mission, or you're going to be across the country, you're going to be across the lake for him on mission. But if you don't know Christ as Savior, you don't have to travel 600 to 800 miles to know Jesus as your Savior. Those of you here in this room, those online, you may say, you know, at Christmas I'm realizing again that I'm an American, I'm religious, I believe there is a God, but I don't know that if I died today, I'd spend eternity with him in heaven. And he wants you to know, if nothing else at Christmas, that you can know that you know that you know. Don't hope you are. I talked to a man yesterday about church and religion. We didn't get very far, but he began to list for me all of the things that he does at his religious, his church, his of another persuasion. And he was just hoping that he'd finally say the thing that I would say, wow. And they were all great things. They are good things. But still trying to be good enough, still trying to earn it. And God wants you to know this Christmas that all you need to do is admit that you've sinned against God and therefore you're a sinner, and that there's only one payment, one possible payment for your sin, and that's this Jesus of whom the wise men were seeking and asking, and that you would, what the Bible calls, repent. It means to make a 180. I'm going my own way. I'm doing my own thing. By the grace of God, I'm going to turn, and I'm going to follow after him. Perfectly? No. But I'm going to choose to follow after him. And so you can do as these wise men have done. This is the big news. And so how disappointed they must have been. 1903, the Wright brothers are trying to build an airplane, trying to build a flying machine. And so finally they telegram their sister Catherine, and they send news. Catherine, we have finally flown 120 feet and we'll be home for Christmas. She rushed down to the newspaper editor. She showed him the telegram message, And then she was aghast to find out that the newsprint was, Wright Brothers will be home for Christmas. He totally missed it. He totally missed what was going on. And we totally miss it because sometimes we want God to be our God, whom we have created. And yet 1 Corinthians tells us that the wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. It's hyperbolic. There is no foolishness of God. But Paul is saying, if you could imagine our perfect God, and if you could somehow construct in your head some point of foolishness in God, which there is none, even that point of foolishness that you'd have to falsely concoct is wiser than the wisest part of any man. So much that God chose, as we looked at before, an 85-year-old who then turned out to be a 100-year-old to have a baby in Abraham. God chose a poor little ragtag group of Israelites to conquer all of Cana. God chose an immigrant young widow named Esther to save her people. God chose a young girl, as we looked at last week, named Mary to give birth to the Savior. And God chose to tell Naaman he had to dip 7 times in the Jordan to be healed when God could have just healed him like that. God's ways are different than our ways, and so we need to be those who don't necessarily have to travel 600 to 800 miles. We've just got to travel to our bedside table or to our living room or to our breakfast table to open up the Word of God and to look to see what He says, to believe it, and then act upon it. What in all of God's stories is usually the equation? God says to do it. His people believe, but not just in their head. They act on it. And then God is glorified. And God says, I could have done it without that equation, but I wanted you to put your faith in me, and I wanted you to step out in faith. It seems like we're talking about the same thing every week here at Christmas, because we are. But the message again to you and to me, what is God saying to you today? It could be small, it could be huge. And God would say, would you be wasteful? Would you do something to pursue me like the wise men? It could be to come to know Christ as your Savior. And here in a moment, we're going to pray, we're going to sing, and you may need to come forward and say, help me understand how I can know that I know Christ as my Savior. Maybe you've done that, and you need to come forward and say, I want to follow what God said to do, to follow Him in believer's baptism. It may be to make this your church home. It may be to take God at His word and be wasteful in your tithes and offerings, that you would end this year strong in giving to God. Again, I've said it to you before. You'll hear me say it again. I've never met anybody who has taken God at His word and begun to give the biblical tithe, which means 10%, that's where we start, and then 6 months, a year later, said, that didn't work. I want to go back. God, I'm not promising you'll be rich, but I'm promising that you will get such joy from giving, and God will meet your needs. It may be that God has been saying to you again that you need to get something right in a relationship in your life. It may be that you are called to vocational ministry, short-term missions, on and on and on it may be. I don't know, but you and God know. So take a hint, take a clue, take an example from the wise men. Believe what God said in His word. That's essentially where they got their marching orders, was from those old prophecies. Believe what God said and act on it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word to me today, to us, in this old story that we've heard so many times. God, I know you're speaking to me, speaking to each one in this room, those online, and I pray that we will let this challenge us to believe your word. We've got the whole thing, 66 books of your word. Help us to believe it, and then help us to act on it, even if it makes us odd or unusual, even if it seems wasteful. That we just trust you enough to take you at your word and say yes. I pray for those who need to know you as Savior. They're religious, they believe in you, but they can't say for sure with certainty they would know, they would go to heaven today if they were to die. God, help them today to come, take a pastor by the hand and say, I just want to know for sure. Lord, there are those who have done that. Help them to have the grace to come and say, I want to enter into the joy of going public and following the Lord Jesus in baptism. There are those that they've had this church as their place of worship for a while, and you've said to them, you know what? you need to just step out and say, count me in. I want to be a member of First Baptist Mandeville for this time in my life. Help them to come. And then there are countless ways that you've spoken that I have no clue. I pray we'd say yes to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We stand and sing. First note of the first stanza. You come and take one of these pastors.